Going to be looking at this afternoon is found in Acts 17. This, by the way, is a separate seminar from this morning. We finished this morning's subject, and we're looking at a totally different passage and a totally different issue this afternoon. Acts 17. This is where Paul preaches among the intellectual elite of Athens. This is one of the classic examples of New Testament gospel preaching. And here you see the apostolic evangelistic strategy in action. This is an especially helpful example of how to confront false religion or philosophy or elitism in an evangelistic setting. And it takes place in a highbrow academic environment. This is one of the best known portions of the book of Acts. But it's also one of the most abused sections and misunderstood sections of all of Scripture. It's a favorite passage for people today who talk about contextualization in a sense that they have the idea that the church needs to change its message and strategy in order to adapt to whatever culture we're trying to reach. And in fact, people often point to this passage as an example of that. Just out of curiosity, how many of you have never heard the word contextualization? You've all heard it? Some of you have not. Okay, let me explain. Contextualization is a word that's become part of the jargon of late 20th century evangelicalism. It's one of those fad words that you hear over and over again, but it seems to mean different things to different people. And also, like a lot of evangelical jargon, these words are sometimes used to cover a multitude of sins. So you can say or do or practice the most outrageous things, even sometimes profane things, and justify it by saying you are contextualizing. You're trying to reach the culture you're working in. You can wear all the badges and speak all the vulgar language of secular culture's dark side, and then you can vindicate your profanity by insisting that what you're doing is contextualizing the gospel. Because the goal, they say, to contextualization is to make the gospel seem more familiar and more comfortable and less countercultural to the people whom we're trying to reach. This word, contextualization, is a word that first gained traction among evangelicals in the realm of Bible translation. Because obviously, think this through, if you take the Bible into a culture like Eskimos, say, where they have no idea what sheep are, you need to find a way then to explain all the pastoral references in Scripture. Scripture talks frequently about sheep and shepherds and all those kinds of things. How do you explain that to an Eskimo who doesn't know what sheep are? He's never seen sheep. Something like Psalm 100, verse 3, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." That's harder for an Eskimo to understand and relate to than it would be to somebody from New Zealand, where there are more sheep than people. And so this actually happened. In one instance, a group of Bible translators making a Bible for a unique Eskimo language decided to translate, instead of the word sheep, they substituted sea lions, everywhere you find sheep in Scripture, because Eskimos knew what sea lions were. Now, I can't imagine what that does to the 23rd Psalm, or why it wouldn't be just a whole lot easier to teach Eskimos what sheep are, but that's contextualization. In the sense, Bible translators normally use the term. We adapt the message in a way that uses language and terminology that's familiar to the culture we're trying to reach. And so, if you want a formal definition, you don't need to take this down, but just try to grasp the concept. Contextualization is the practice of altering either the terminology or the content of our message so that we employ the language or the cultural tokens or the styles or the values and preoccupations of whatever culture or subculture we're trying to reach. Now, if you think about it, it's obvious that there is a legitimate sense in which it is absolutely essential to translate the gospel into the language of whatever country or people group we're trying to reach. the Apostle Paul himself said, to the Jews I become as a Jew, to those who are without law, as without law, but, he added, not as without law, without law towards God. He says, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means win some. That's 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21. Paul was talking there about not merely speaking the language, but also he said he was observing the formal customs of whatever cultures he was ministering in, so that it would keep himself from becoming a bigger stumbling block than the gospel already was. Because you don't want to offend the sensitivities of whatever culture you're trying to reach. For example, you'd find it very difficult to evangelize Orthodox Jews who eat kosher foods if you invited them over for a ham sandwich, because that would offend their cultural sensitivities. There's obviously a sense in which it is right and good and necessary to avoid whatever cultural taboos of the people group you're trying to reach. But too often these days, when you hear people talking about contextualization and they're enthralled with that idea, often you'll find they're usually turning that principle on its head. And rather than avoiding cultural taboos in order not to obscure the gospel unnecessarily, what they're trying to do is purposely flout as many of the taboos as they possibly can. Unlike Paul, who wanted to avoid anything that was considered impolite or uncouth so that the gospel could be heard without unnecessary distractions. A lot of people today who talk about contextualization are actually trying to maximize the shock and awe effect. They think that that's what's going to gain them a better hearing with, you know, people in this generation who are tired of the old traditions, tired of the old taboos, and if the Christians come along and offend all of the culture's taboos, that's how they see contextualization working. You see it here in India, I'm sure, with Western Christians coming in, and they bring all the tokens of American far out subculture, you know, all the tokens of what's cool and hip and trendy in America, and import it into India, where it simply offends anyone who's traditional minded. And that's anti-contextualization, actually, but people do it under the name of contextualization. And people today often go far beyond adapting the language and the social conventions of polite culture. You know, things like if you go into a culture where you have to bow and show deference to the proper people, those are the kinds of things you need to do. But instead of doing that, they try to adapt the content of the gospel to whatever worldview is the subject, the worldview of the target audience. And so not only do sea lions become an acceptable substitute for sheep, you have things like postmodern tolerance, the idea of, you know, diversity, where we embrace homosexuals or whatever. Those things become a legitimate substitute for love, and that's often pushed on Christians as a form of contextualization. One advocate of contextualization defines the term this way. He says, to contextualize is to temporarily adopt whatever worldview is held by the people we're trying to reach, so that we can speak to them as one of them and not as outsiders and aliens. And in practice, that has dramatically changed evangelistic strategy just in the past 50 years in the church. So that the number one goal in the contemporary evangelical church is for the church to become as much like the world as possible. We imitate all the world's fashions. And above all, we have to try to be cool so that the world will like us. That is actually the driving idea behind some of the leading fads in American evangelicalism today. This idea of contextualization by adjusting Christianity as much as possible to adapt to the existing beliefs and traditions was probably, I would say, the 20th century's most significant contribution to missionary strategy. Missions worldwide changed dramatically because of this idea of contextualization. And the change has not been a good one. It has made the church indistinguishable from the world. It's broken down the barriers that used to make Christians distinct from the rest of the culture. And frankly, it has made the church ineffectual as an evangelistic force in an unbelieving and increasingly hostile culture. We're not gaining ground. If you look at the numbers of church growth and the expansion of the gospel and compare that simply to the numbers of people being born, the increase in population growth, you'll find that Christians are becoming less and less influential in our culture. We're becoming a smaller and smaller minority. Or I should say, our numbers are decreasing, and soon we'll be a minority. It's not working, all of this effort for the church to reach the world by becoming like the world. And yet, people constantly promote ideas, new ideas, that more and more try to make the church worldly, like the world, assimilating into the world. And it's all done in the name of contextualization. One website that promotes contextualization quotes the author, Ernest Hemingway, a secular writer, who was also a fisherman, and he said this: bait the hook according to what the fish likes, not according to what the fisherman likes. Now, if you're fishing with bait and a hook, that makes sense, right? And a lot of people listen to that and say, oh, that makes sense in the church too. If we want to reach people in the world, we should bait the hook with what they like rather than with what we like. And that webpage goes on to say, this is the key to all effective missionary strategy. You have to be what people are looking for. You have to be what people are looking for. Now, think about that in light of the New Testament, and you'll discover that's not an idea that can be justified biblically. Scripture never calls us to be what the world is looking for. Our goal, our duty really, is to stand apart from the world and offer an alternative to all of the worldviews and all of the... We looked at that this morning. That's what the spiritual warfare is all about. We're supposed to tear down those worldviews, not adopt them and build them up and affirm them. And yet, this movement towards contextualization plays out in a number of ways. You have some people who think that in order to reach a generation, you know, raised and bred on Hindi movies, you've got to do all the sort of dancing and show business in your church service in order to keep them entertained. And they tell you, if you don't frame the gospel in that kind of context, if you're not entertaining people, if you're not contextualizing in that sense, you simply cannot reach the current generation. And yet, we're not reaching the current generation. Now, another approach to contextualization has taken a kind of different direction, saying that if you really want to reach this generation's cultures and subcultures, you just can't preach anything with strong convictions. Certainty, dogmatism, that's offensive to postmodern sensitivities. If you hold a firm doctrinal position and stand with it, you're going to be perceived as arrogant. And traditional approaches to Christianity offend people, so we should abandon that, we're told. One of the best-selling writers of the past decade in America, an evangelical, or he started as an evangelical, named Brian McLaren, said, everything must change. He even wrote a book with that title, Everything Must Change. And he's talking about everything in the church. He's saying the church must change, our message must change, the way we try to reach the world must change, we live in a new era, and the church herself must change. He says we'll get further with people today if we listen to them rather than preach to them. And all of that is supposed to sound very friendly and affable and humble and gracious, but you know what? It's not. It's really uncharitable, and it's truly arrogant, because it's a rebellion against the truth. It's a rebellion against what God has instructed the church to be, and that's the very height of arrogance. Here's a good rule of thumb. Anytime you encounter anyone whose ministry philosophy is more concerned with style and methodology than with truth and clarity, steer clear. It's not the style of our ministry that's important. It's the content of our message. And it's troubling today that with all this talk of contextualization, the gospel has been relegated to the back shelf, or it's been done away with altogether. The gospel ought to be front and center in everything, but instead, these postmodern strategies have all set the content of the Christian message aside, and they're obsessed instead with things like culture and style, contextualization. And they want conversation rather than preaching. They want this postmodern idea of charitableness, where you never tell anybody they're wrong. And in fact, those are the chief tools for reaching unbelievers, not the gospel itself, according to postmodern ministry strategists. Contextualization, conversation, charitableness, and culture. Now, often you'll hear people trying to justify these style-driven strategies by coming to this passage in Acts 17. They'll point to this event where Paul ministered among the elite philosophers of Athens, and they'll say this: look, he blended into the culture. They say he contextualized his message by speaking in the language and the style of his hearers. He observed their religion, and he listened to their beliefs, and he learned from them before he tried to teach them anything. He didn't step on their toes by refuting what they believed, but instead he took their idea of the unknown God, and he embraced that, and he used that as a starting point for his message about Christ. And they'll say, there you have all the elements of postmodern missional ministry. You've got culture, which he observed and embraced. Contextualization, that's how he preached. Conversation, he didn't try to offend them. He tried to have a conversation with them. And charitableness. Now, I think you're going to see as we look at this passage, that's not the right interpretation of what's going on here. That's a total misrepresentation of what is happening here. And in fact, Paul used none of those strategies, not at least in the way they've been defined and packaged today. In reality, Paul was bold. He was plain spoken. He was countercultural. He was confrontive. He was confident. And by Athenian standards, much less by today's standards, he was closed-minded. He offended a significant number of Athens' intellectual elite, and he walked away from that encounter without winning the admiration of society at large. In fact, all he won were a small group of converts who followed him. But what I want to stress with you today is that is the biblical approach to ministry. You don't measure success or failure by how pleased the crowd is at the beginning, at the end of the meeting. But our first concern, and what we ought to focus on, is the clarity and the power with which we deliver the message. And it needs to be accurately delivered as well. The right question to ask is not how many people received the message warmly. It's nice if they do, but that's not always the majority response. It's rarely the majority response. The right question to ask is whether the signs of conviction are seen in those who have heard. And sometimes a forceful negative reaction is the result of the gospel's convicting content. And in fact, when an unbeliever walks away without repenting of sin, without embracing Christ, an overtly hostile reaction is actually a better indication that you've delivered the message clearly and accurately than if you get a round of applause and an outpouring of good feeling from a crowd of appreciative worldlings who walk away no more saved than when they came. Why would you want to make unsaved people feel comfortable and happy? That's not the point of the gospel message. It's a call to repentance, first of all. And we need to remember that. We are tempted to think that when people reject the gospel, it means we've done a poor job of presenting it. And sometimes that may be true. We don't always do a good job. But it's not necessarily true that just because people react negatively, we have not done our job well. The proper focus for us, the thing we need to concern ourselves with and test the effectiveness of our methods by, is are we clear and accurate? And are we as clear and as accurate as possible? We need to not be a stumbling block that keeps people from hearing the gospel, but remember that the gospel itself is a stumbling block for unbelievers, and people will stumble over it and get angry when they're presented with the gospel. And we have no right to try to reshape the gospel so that it's not so much of a stumbling block. That's really what a lot of missionary strategy today focuses on. They're trying to shave the corners off the gospel, tone it down so that it's not so much of a stumbling block. That's an absolutely wrong approach and an unbiblical approach. You cannot proclaim the gospel faithfully if your goal is for no one ever to be offended or upset by it. Now, we could learn a lot from what Jesus did in John 6. John 6 begins with this, verse 2. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And, you know, he fed 5,000 at once. There were multitudes of people who followed Christ. So you could argue at the beginning of that chapter, look how wildly popular he was. But if you read the chapter itself, you'll discover, yeah, they liked it when he did miracles, but they did not want his message. He preached to them anyway, and by the time you get to the end of the chapter, John writes this, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. People abandoned him because of what he preached, and when the crowd was walking away angry and diminished to almost nothing, verse 67, John says, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you also want to go away? And verse 70, did I not choose you and the 12? And one of you is a devil. So he's left with basically only 11 faithful people by the end of that chapter. And in the face of that mass exodus of disciples, Jesus was not the least bit concerned about doing what he could to seem more likable or to keep the crowds near him. He pressed the message with more clarity and more force, more boldness than ever. And that's exactly what Paul does here in Acts 17. Paul's strategy is about as far as possible from this approach we see today that drives so much of contemporary ministry, where we constantly ask ourselves, what do people want? What do people like? That's what I want to give them. Jesus never did that. Paul didn't do that. And so let's look at this passage, and we'll start with that simple list of postmodern strategic terms. I mentioned it earlier that these are the tools that are supposedly essential for missional outreach today. They're in your notes, I think. Culture, contextualization, conversation, and charitableness. And I want to use those four words as our outline to go through a survey of Paul's ministry here. And if you didn't get all four of those, you got them in your notes. So just try to follow along as we move from point to point. The first is culture. How did Paul fit into this culture? What did he do when he confronted this culture? This will take a minute to cover, because we need to go back to at least verse 13 to understand the context of what's going on in Paul's ministry at this point. Remember, he ministered in Berea, where he had gone under cover of night, verse 10, after his ministry in Thessalonica had stirred up so much civil unrest that Paul couldn't minister there publicly without the threat of a riot. Berea was about 40 miles inland from Thessalonica and was not on a major trade route, so the plan might have been to go where they could preach the gospel without quite so much deliberate opposition from the Jewish leaders. I think what they were aiming at in going to Berea was to get to a kind of out-of-the-way place where they could just preach without constantly being assaulted with opposition. But when Paul went to Berea, he did not lay low and hide out. He didn't try to minister just quietly through private discipleship sessions. He went there and started proclaiming the gospel in the synagogue and in the public square, just like he'd done in Thessalonica. And Luke says, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there at Berea. So here's what happens. Paul goes to Berea. Trouble follows him there. And so his missionary team sort of spirits him away into hiding again. And this time they send him further away. Now, notice, Paul is clearly not winning general admiration or grassroots popularity in the cultures where he's taking the gospel. He's not even trying to do that. He is preaching the gospel everywhere he goes, and people keep trying to kill him. He doesn't change his methodology to try to avoid that. He has a task to do. He's an ambassador for Christ, and he's going to preach the gospel no matter what. But he couldn't go back to Thessalonica or Berea now because his enemies in those cities were just determined to disrupt any ministry he did. And so he wanted to go somewhere where he could preach unmolested by these Jewish leaders who had followed him from Thessalonica to Berea and so on. So this time he goes further away. Verse 15. Those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So they take him to Athens. Now, if you look at a map of Greece, you'll discover Thessalonica is up here in the eastern part on the coast, and then there's this large peninsula that comes down, and Athens is down here. So you could get to Athens either over land by that way, or you could sail there across the Aegean Sea. I presume Paul went by ship because that seems the safest, fastest, easiest, most reasonable way to travel from the coast near Berea to Athens. So here's the scenario. Paul is now in Athens. He's cut off from his missionary team. He's been sent to Athens primarily for his own safety. From the trip from Berea to Thessalonica, or Berea and Thessalonica, which are both up there close together, the trip from there to Athens is about 4 days travel by land and at least 2 or 3 days by sea, depending on the winds and the tides. So, you know, Paul goes there and he has to send his friends back with a message to send Timothy and Silas to join him. And then they have to travel that route. So it's probably 2 weeks or thereabout before Timothy and Silas can join Paul there. So Paul has 2 weeks or 10 days to 2 weeks alone by himself in Athens, during which time he investigated the city and observed its culture. And he simultaneously launched his public ministry in Athens, both at the synagogue there and in the public square. Same thing he had done in Thessalonica, same thing he did in Berea. It's what Paul did in Corinth and everywhere he went. He would preach in the synagogue and he would preach in the public square. And he did it in Athens as well. Verses 16 through 18. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." Now, what is crucial to notice here, first of all, is how Paul related to the culture. He doesn't try to assimilate. He does not embrace the culture or look for ways to shape the gospel to suit the culture. He is repulsed by the culture. And Scripture clearly says that. Look at verse 16 again. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The English here really doesn't do full justice to the meaning of the expression. The Greek word for provoked is paroxuno. And it's a very intense word, and it means he was exasperated or he was agitated. It conveys the idea of outrage, indignation. He was righteously angry. Now, Paul, of course, was well-educated, and he was fully aware of the history and the details of Greek mythology and the religion of Athens. This didn't take him by surprise that the people of Athens had a lot of superstitions. He knew all this Greek mythology and all that stuff. In fact, he even had memorized passages from Greek poets, and we're going to see that in a minute. But this was his first time to be personally in Athens and see with his own eyes all the temples and the omnipresent idolatry, and his spirit was troubled within him because of it. wherever he looked, he saw signs of it. Sophisticated, intellectual, completely unspiritual religion that was utterly without any reference to the one true God. And that was the defining mark of that culture. It was, by definition, a religious culture. Not a lot different from India. Different religions, the emblems of religion everywhere. Temples, superstitions, and yet nobody really took it all that seriously. And so Paul immediately begins to confront this idolatry by proclaiming Christ. And notice, when Luke says in verse 17 that he reasoned with people in these public places, he's not suggesting that Paul sat down over cream tea and held a quiet conversation with them. It means Paul stood somewhere in the heart of the traffic pattern where people could not possibly miss him, and he began to preach and proclaim like a herald, and then he would interact with hecklers and critics and honest inquirers, whoever would come and want to talk to him or argue with him or, you know, berate him or whatever. And he answered them all. In fact, Luke uses the Greek word dialegomai, from which we get our English word dialogue. But the Greek expression is stronger than just dialogue, and it conveys the idea of a debate, a verbal disputation. It can also speak of a sermon or a philosophical and polemical argument. And I think Paul did all of that. He debated people, he preached, he gave lectures, he took on all questions and all comers. And in fact, the King James Version says it this way: he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with whoever met with him. So he's debating and teaching and proclaiming. And it's not hostile and unfriendly or anything like that, but neither is it an attempt to win the admiration of the culture. He wants to proclaim the truth, not win anybody's accolades. So don't get the idea that he was being belligerent or pugnacious. He certainly wasn't. But he proclaimed the truth about Christ unapologetically, and then he would respond to whatever questions or arguments or objections people raised. Which is to say this: notice, he confronted their false beliefs. He did not try to accommodate them. Paul was deliberately and intentionally countercultural. He didn't say, oh, you know what, these people really don't like the idea of bodily resurrection. They think that's foolish, so I better low-key that part of the message. He didn't do that. He did exactly the opposite. He studied this culture with an eye to confronting the people with the very truths they were most prone to reject. And he wasn't winning any admiration from the intellectual elite. They didn't look at him and say, oh, look how culturally sensitive he is. In fact, they made fun of him. Verse 18. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and as we're going to see, they were not impressed. They call him a seed picker, and they more or less make sport of him. Now, the Epicureans and the Stoics were two influential and competing brands of Greek philosophy. You need to know who these men are, so let me introduce them to you. The Stoics were secular determinists who believed that the height of human enlightenment is achieved by complete indifference to pleasure or pain. And when I say they were determinists, I mean this: they believed that everything that happens is predestined unchangeably by random chance, and therefore nothing really has any meaning, nothing really matters in the ultimate sense. They were fatalistic. Think of them as, they were like secular hyper-Calvinists with a dose of Greek mythology that defined the theistic elements of their religion. And their goal was to master themselves, self-mastery, through the overcoming the emotions. They wanted to overcome their emotions. They thought that was the way to master self. And so they lived austere, simple lives, enjoying as few pleasures as possible. The Stoics. This sect, by the way, was founded by a philosopher named Zeno, who lived around 300 BC. So the system was 3.5 centuries old, and it was a mainstay of Greek philosophy when the Apostle Paul encountered these guys. That was the Stoics. The Epicureans, the other group, are at the opposite end of the philosophical spectrum. They believe that the chief end of man is to enjoy pleasure and avoid pain. I think I would have been an Epicurean if my only two choices were these guys. Because the Stoics were a little bit bleak, right? They just thought, you know, what's going to happen was going to happen, and they wanted to get rid of their emotions. The Epicureans said, no. The idea of life is to enjoy it as much as possible. And they indulged in all the finest things and all the richest pleasures life has to offer. Epicureanism. It was likewise 350 years old. And one of its central ideas was, God is not to be feared. Don't be afraid of God. You don't have to fear Him. They didn't believe in life after death. And so their one goal was earthly happiness, practically the opposite of Stoicism. The Stoics, the Epicureans, were obviously poles apart on the philosophical spectrum, and obviously then they were adversarial in many of their beliefs. And in fact, that's why these philosophers met at the Areopagus. They debated one another all the time. And there's no doubt that some of the most interesting debates between competing Greek philosophies pitted the Stoics against the Epicureans and vice versa. But they also shared some of their fundamental beliefs in common. And those common beliefs were the defining elements of Greek thought and culture. What did they have in common? Well, both philosophies were materialistic and man-centered. And therefore, they were united in their resistance to all biblical truth. There was a third major strain of Greek philosophy that Luke doesn't name here, but you can be sure these men were there. They were called the Cynics. C-Y-N-I-C-S. The Cynics. And even though cynicism isn't specifically named by Luke, it's almost certain that there would have been cynics in this audience. In fact, you can tell from the response Paul received that there were cynics here. The cynics believed that virtue is defined by nature, and happiness is achieved by freeing ourselves from unnatural values like wealth or fame or power. And what we need to do is just live in harmony with nature. They were the original hippies, known for their neglect of things like personal hygiene or accountability or family responsibilities or whatever. In fact, to this day, you have a lot of people like that here in India, the holy men, these guys who walk around, you know, filthy, barely dressed, with their hair matted, you know, trying to get as close to nature as possible. That's what the cynics were like. And cynicism was the oldest of all these three strains of philosophy. It dated back to 400 years before Christ. So cynicism was also an ancient system, 450 years old, by the time Paul stood in the Areopagus. And the cynics were still a robust group in Athens, and they had a peculiar knack for irritating all the other philosophers. And you can see why. Now, remember, Paul was grieved by Athenian philosophy and culture. It would be foolish to suggest that Paul embraced any of the defining spiritual elements of a culture like this. His message was countercultural on every point of theology and worldview that these men all held in common. His message would have been disturbing to the ears of the Stoics, the Epicureans, and the Cynics alike. But some of these high-powered philosophers had heard him preaching in the marketplace, and they thought, hey, you know what? This guy would be interesting in a discussion with some of the elite minds of Athens. They could surely tell from Paul's speech that he was an educated man. He was not just a random crackpot standing out there preaching. And yet, to them, Paul's ideas seemed so bizarre that they just couldn't find a way to categorize him in their systems. He didn't fit with the Stoics or the Epicureans or the Cynics. But he stood in opposition to all of them, and that was obvious because of what he preached. What did he preach? Scripture's very clear. Jesus and the resurrection. And their attitude towards Paul is obvious in what they said. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? They call him a babbler. And they actually used a word that meant seed picker. They were comparing him to a chicken, you know, picking up a seed here and there, as if to say, Okay, he has a cogent thought now and then, but it's so mixed up with these strange notions about bodily resurrection that we wonder where this man picked up the knowledge he does have. Like a seed-picking bird, pecking and swallowing here and there, but not really very sophisticated. You know, a chicken makes kind of a funny image. And Paul was clearly out of step with every major system of human wisdom known at the time. He was countercultural. That's what they meant when they called him a proclaimer of foreign gods. Here was a prophet of some new and unconventional countercultural religion, something they'd never heard before. But he was articulate enough to catch their attention, and at least he was a novelty. And that, according to verse 21, was something they loved. They loved novelty. Verse 21, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's very much like sophisticated culture today, isn't it? Athens was the place to surf the ancient web and find out what's new. What's the latest YouTube viral video? And that was Paul. He was like the latest viral video, and they were all talking about him. And so, verse 19, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.'" Now, that finally gets us to the actual passage we want to survey, Paul's sermon. He's brought here to the Areopagus. It's called Mars Hill in the King James Version. And it's actually named for the place where these philosophers had started meeting centuries before. And there is a place called Mars Hill right next to the Parthenon in Greece. By Paul's time, they had actually built a building further down in the town center where these men would gather, and it was a big auditorium where they would gather and debate, and they called that Mars Hill or the Areopagus after the hill where they started meeting. But here was Paul in the midst of all these high-powered minds, these philosophers, in the most intellectual city in the world, and he has an opportunity to speak to them, and this is what he said. Verse 22. "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you.'" Now, here is the precise place where a lot of people today, perhaps most people today, would say, look, Paul is adapting to and embracing their culture rather than being confrontive or antagonistic to the culture, because he begins with a reference to what they believed, and especially the religious culture of the city, and he makes that the point of contact with them. But now remember, you have to read this in light of the larger context. And verse 16 says that this was the very aspect of Athenian culture that most grieved Paul. In other words, he homes in on the one part of their culture that he was most keen to attack, the thing that most disturbed him. And he began there because that's what he wanted to challenge. This was the main lie he wanted to answer with the truth, and he made a beeline for it. "You are very religious," he says. "I can see it everywhere." Now, think about this. The truth is, they weren't religious at all. They had all the trappings of religion. They had all the temples and idols everywhere. But these ancient religions, they were ancient by the time Paul got there, they were nothing but superstition run amok. And all of that had long before Paul's time morphed into a simple love of human wisdom. That's what they worshipped. 1 Corinthians 1:22. "The Greeks seek after wisdom." These are philosophers. Their pursuit is knowledge. They're not religious men. They're intellectuals who simply want to fill their minds with new ideas. Wisdom, intelligence, knowledge. That was the God they served. The Epicureans, for example, didn't really even believe in an afterlife. And the Stoics were materialists whose God was some amorphous and utterly impersonal notion of nature. The Cynics had also deified nature. In other words, all the major strains of Greek philosophy were fundamentally materialistic. They had fashioned a kind of quasi-spirituality that in fact was not spiritual at all. None of these men believed in a personal God. None of them had any higher value than human wisdom. Their ethics were naturalistic and materialistic. They were practical atheists. In many ways, these men in the Areopagus were a mirror of our culture today. It's really striking how the worldly wisdom of that day was not vastly different from what educated, supposedly enlightened people today believe. These were like the men in our universities. They weren't religious at all. But Paul was clearly using a kind of sanctified sarcasm when he starts out by observing how religious they are because of all the temples everywhere. Now, their culture, just like my culture and your culture, had all the trappings of religion. And those things were omnipresent. Temples everywhere, temples on every corner, idols, priests, priestesses, lots of superstitions and deeply ingrained traditions, but these were all almost entirely devoid of any kind of true faith. And that stuff just saturated all of society. It had the very same significance as all the cathedrals in Europe today. All the church buildings you would see if you traveled around New England, you'd find empty churches, most of them been turned into community centers. People don't worship there anymore. That's how Athens was in Paul's time. And in the tradition of their polytheistic mythology, they had these legends that deified everything. There was a god of war, Ares. There was the sun god, Apollo. There was Hades, the lord of the underworld. There was Hermes, the messenger god. Poseidon, the god of the sea. And Zeus, who was king of all the gods. And those were just the Olympian gods. There were also, in the Greek system, primordial gods, including Aether, the god of the atmosphere, Kronos, the god of time, Eros, the god of love, Erebus, the god of shadow, and they had many, many more. And then there were the Titans, and the nymphs, and the giants, and the river god, and hundreds of lesser gods, and of course, no educated person in Athens really believed any of those gods were real, but they were part of the culture's mythology. Just like many of the Hindu professors that teach in Indian universities, they don't really believe literally in all those gods. It's just a sort of superstitious process that they go through. And when the Athenians had run out of anything to deify, someone decided to erect a monument to whatever god there might be who was overlooked by the Greek system, just so that no deity was inadvertently slighted. And they had this altar to the unknown god, sort of like in America we have a tomb for the unknown soldier. They took some, you know, bodies of soldiers from World War II who were unidentified and buried them together and called it the tomb of the unknown soldier. They had a tomb of the unknown god here. And just in case they had overlooked giving honor to some hidden deity somewhere, they had an altar to the unknown god to cover all their bases. Now, Paul had seen that altar, and he seized on that for the opening of his message. Not because he's wanting to affirm anything these men believed. He's actually making fun of them. You have to understand this. This was by no means an affirmation of their culture. Just the opposite. This was Paul's way of homing in on what was most odious to him about that culture. In this quasi-religious, deeply superstitious, man-centered intellectual climate, where everybody deified knowledge, worshiped knowledge, here was an altar to something unknown. The irony of that was rich, because what they really worshipped was human wisdom and knowledge. But here was an altar to something they were admittedly ignorant about. And Paul more or less takes that and rubs their ignorance in their face. He's rubbing salt in their wound. He puts the accent on their utter ignorance of the one thing that matters most. This God whom you are utterly ignorant about, he says, that's the God whose name I want to declare to you. I'll tell you what you don't know. Now, don't miss what Paul's doing here. He wasn't shoehorning God into some open niche in Greek mythology. He wasn't wanting to add God to the pantheon of Greece through the altar of the unknown God. He was not affirming their beliefs or embracing this aspect of their culture at all. He was seizing on this one supremely important point where they admitted they were ignorant. And he was using that as a foot in the door so that he could proclaim to them the gospel, the thing they didn't know. As far as the religious aspects of their culture were concerned, he stood against it. And his opening statement makes that fact absolutely clear. He could not possibly have been more countercultural. It's as if someone... Here's what it would be like. If you went down, suppose you go down to the midst of a bunch of postmodern academic types today and stand up and declare that the Bible is true. You know, just imagine an auditorium full of postmodernist seminary college professors, you know, university professors, secular guys, postmodernists. They're wringing their hands about epistemological humility and the dangers of overconfidence and the uncertainty of all human knowledge and the subjectivity of all our opinions and how, you know, we really have to be humble about what we think we believe because we don't really know anything. And then suppose you stood up in front of a group like that with a Bible and declared, here is something you can be rock solid certain about. Because God himself revealed this truth and it's absolute. Those professors would be shocked at your boldness. That would be as countercultural as it could be. That's exactly what Paul did here. So he's not using their culture as a kind of open door to get in and talk to them. He's not adopting their culture as a kind of pragmatic evangelistic tool in order to get himself into their inner circle and become part of their group in order to win them. He's standing in their midst as an alien to their culture, and in his own words, he is simply proclaiming the truth about God to them. He's not using culture as a tool. That's the first tool of postmodern ministry. Culture. Here's another one. Conversation. Now again, Paul is declaring the truth here. He's not sponsoring a colloquium about it. He's not inviting conversation. He had already provoked discussions and debates about the gospel in the synagogue and in the marketplace. But now that he has an audience at the Areopagus, he's been given the platform to preach. He does not say, you know, let's talk about this. You know, I'm interested in learning more about your approach to the spiritual disciplines and your ideas about ethics. And you tell me what you guys think about the God of Abraham, and maybe we can learn from one another. He doesn't do that. Instead, he homes in on the heart of what he wants them to know. He's preaching here. He's not inviting conversation. Verse 24. Here's what he says. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath and all things, and he is made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now I'm going to stop there and point out that this is a simple declaration of truth. This is not an offer from Paul to exchange ideas with these guys. He starts with the basic principles of theology proper. And he declares that God is creator. God made the world and everything in it. That's the essential starting place of all biblical truth. Genesis 1:1. And he affirms the authority of God. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He affirms the spirituality of God to these philosophers who were materialistic. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. God is a spirit, and a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. And he affirms the sufficiency of God. He affirms God's sovereignty, his transcendence, his immanence, and his power as the giver and sustainer of all life. And in fact, this is a remarkable course in theology proper in a very brief economy of words. And all of it, every word he said, was flatly contradictory to what those philosophers believed. But there's no give and take exchange of opinions. Paul doesn't act deferential in the presence of these great minds. He doesn't, you know, assume a false humility and pretend he's just a truth seeker on his own spiritual journey, looking for companions on the way, and why don't we train ideas? None of that. He declares the truth of God to them, and he does it with authority and conviction. He doesn't use the conversational style and the subdued demeanor that most people today think you have to use, or else you're going to seem arrogant. You know, today, you're not supposed to preach. Don't preach. Hold dialogues. Talk to people. Listen to them. That's not what Paul was doing here. And he wasn't being arrogant, because he was declaring infallible truth that God has revealed. This wasn't merely an opinion of Paul's own that he floated for the philosophers to kick around. And he used an appropriate method. This is a sermon, not a conversation. So, culture, conversation. Now, here's that third favorite tool of postmodern evangelism, contextualization. Paul doesn't use that tactic either. Contextualization. Now, let me say again, there is an obvious and legitimate need to speak a language people understand if you want to reach them. Paul didn't go into Athens and speak Hebrew to these Areopagites. He spoke Greek. And there's nothing the least bit remarkable about that. What Paul did not do, however, was adapt his message in any way to the basic values and belief systems of that culture. And that's what I mean when I say he shunned the tactic of contextualization. Look at what he did do. Now, every dyed-in-the-wool contextualizer will point out to you that he quoted the philosopher's favorite poets right back to them. Verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." He's quoting two well-known poets there. Epimenides, who was a poet from the island of Crete in the 6th century, wrote the line, "In him we live and move and have our being." And Aratus, who was a Macedonian poet from the 3rd century BC, also wrote, "We are also his offspring. So he's quoting two lines from prophets who were already ancient by the time Paul delivers this sermon. So he's not embracing aspects of first century Greek culture or worldview. He wasn't affirming what was fashionable in the academy of his time. But the opposite. He was quoting from their ancient literature to express his own worldview and prove that even their ancestors knew these truths in a common grace sense. These were truths that had been revealed to the Greeks, and they were there in black and white from the literature of their forefathers to confront the more contemporary and popular worldviews of Paul's generation. And as a matter of fact, Paul is doing his utmost to demolish their worldview. This is part of his spiritual warfare, as we talked this morning. And so Paul goes systematically through a list of ideas that they held in error, and he confronts every one of them with true ideas instead. So think of this. Now, there he stands in Athens. He's in the midst of countless temples and idols. He's talking to the culture's most enlightened minds. All of them held worldviews that were, for all practical purposes, atheistic and materialistic and superstitious all at once. So he's talking to people like the intellectual elite of our culture. And half of these guys believed in an afterlife, but it was a disembodied spiritual notion of the afterlife. The other half were such hardened materialists that they thought when the body died, the molecules went back to dust and that's it. There's no such thing as a human soul, and there's no conscious existence after death. So again, this is very much like academic culture today. Paul is surrounded by these massive stone temples that were relics of a mostly discarded system when he says what he's about to say. Verse 29. "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, And he has given assurance of all this by raising him from the dead. You know what? Paul could hardly have said anything more countercultural, more in conflict with the prevailing worldview. Nothing he could say would be less contextualized for these Athenian philosophers. And without trying to exegete his whole speech, we don't have time for that. Let me just point out a handful of his major points in this message. At least 6 points in the span of 6 verses that would have been deeply offensive to the Athenian philosophers. And Paul knew enough about their beliefs to know that he was challenging their most precious presuppositions. He's attacking here the building blocks of their whole worldview. For one thing, in verses 24 and 25, when he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind. He gives them breath and everything." Paul was summarily dismissing all the fundamentals of Greek-style religion. He's attacking all of these groups at once. He certainly knew what Greek mythology taught. He wasn't ignorant about what these men believed. And the Athenian philosophers also weren't naive about biblical religions either. It was not as if these men, these most enlightened, most educated minds in Athens, it wasn't as if they were clueless about Judaism. They knew Judaism. They had heard of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul was not introducing them to a God they'd never heard of. He was simply telling them as plainly as possible that their beliefs were wrong and that the God of Abraham is the true God. He's declaring to them the truth about God. And he's not doing it in the philosophical style they were accustomed to. He's not making any attempt here to make himself sound enlightened or wise, but he's preaching authoritative truth from God himself with as much simplicity and clarity as possible. And furthermore, he stressed that the God of Scripture is not just another character who belongs in the Greek pantheon. He's not saying, add God to your pantheon. He insists that God is Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands. But God, he says, is fully self-sufficient and sovereign over everything. This was tantamount to a bold and wholesale dismissal of every aspect of Greek religion. And you can bet these Athenians got the point. And furthermore, when he says in verse 26 that God has made from one blood of every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, he was attacking one of the common assumptions of the Athenian elite, because these guys were racists. They were convinced that the Greek race was superior to every other strain of humanity. And when Paul says God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, he was emphatically affirming the sovereignty of the one true God to this bunch of materialistic determinists who believed only in the sovereignty of blind mechanistic chance. And then in verse 27, when Paul says God is not far from each one of us, and then he emphasizes that same truth again in verse 23, Paul is declaring the immanence of God, which is an idea that was considered utterly ludicrous by the Athenian intellectuals. And then in verse 29, he ridicules the idea that the divine nature is like gold or silver or something shaped by art and man's devising. That's a direct attack on idolatry and the idea that you can make a god out of some, you know, silver or stone. And then in verse 30, he describes that idea that God can be made and fashioned by human hands and art. He describes that as the defining mark of these times of ignorance. And you have to remember that he's talking to the one crowd in all the world who were least likely to admit that anything they believed could possibly be labeled ignorant. This was offensive to them. And it begins to look like Paul was deliberately trying to provoke these guys. And in a true sense, he was. He wasn't being belligerent. He wasn't trying to be hateful. But he was challenging everything they believed. Everything. And he caps the sermon in verse 30 with a demand for their repentance. And believe me, that was no less offensive on the Areopagus in the first century than it would be in the UN General Council today. Can you imagine going into the UN and saying what Paul said here? You all need to repent. He could hardly have packed more hard truth into these few words. And countercultural commentary, it's everything he says, every sentence he says, has something in it that would be offensive to these philosophers. Now, it should be patently obvious that in the postmodern sense that evangelicals often use these terms, Paul did not employ any of these terms, any of these tools that we've talked about, culture, conversation, or contextualization. What about that final item in the postmodernist's toolbox? The last one I named was charitableness. Charitableness. And I want to be clear here. When I speak of charitableness in a context like this, I'm not talking about the true biblical virtue of charity, what's defined in 1 Corinthians 13, genuine love. But instead, what I have in mind here is the current postmodern notion of charitableness, this sort of broad-minded, overly tolerant attitude where you think, I would never say anybody else is wrong. I would never attack anybody else's worldview. That's supposed to be charitable. You know, you leave yourself always open to the possibility that someone else's truth might be actually better than yours. You never write off any other idea completely, and you always seek to be conciliatory. You have to be full of goodwill for the other person's worldview. You have to look for common ground rather than areas where you disagree. The bottom line is you take the position that nothing any of us really believes is anything more than a personal opinion. Just my opinion against yours. That kind of charitableness that uses appeasement rather than confrontation to try to win the other person's admiration. Do you see Paul doing that here? He doesn't. And in fact, it sounds pretty silly even to raise the question. You know he didn't do that. He simply proclaimed the message Christ had given him to preach, not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's 1 Corinthians 2:4. And notice, once again, he heads straight for the one truth he knew very well would sound like absolute foolishness to them, and he proclaims the resurrection from the dead. Now remember, these guys were all materialists. Even the ones who did believe in a kind of afterlife thought that the idea of heaven and hell as actual places where people had glorified physical bodies, that sounded so utterly foolish and unthinkable that when Paul got to that point in this message, it brought the house down. End of sermon, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. That's the end of his time on Mars Hill. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Three reactions we hear. And I think it's safe to assume that Luke lists them for us in declining order from the majority response to the minority. The majority, some mocked. That's what you would expect someone who's steeped in Greek philosophy to do. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, which to the Greeks sounds like foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul's worldview was so utterly and completely in contrast with Athenian culture and their belief system that most of these guys simply turned away. Now, here's the point. That doesn't mean Paul failed. Listen, even if every last person in Paul's audience, every person in the philosopher's circle, if all of them had turned away angry, that would not mean that Paul's missionary strategy was wrong, because he only has one task as an ambassador for Christ, and that is to deliver the message accurately and clearly. And he did do that. If these men had all picked up stones to kill him, the way the crowd did at Lystra in Acts 14, God would have still judged Paul faithful. But if he compromised the message in order to gain people's appreciation or keep a bigger crowd rather than win their repentance, that would have not been faithful. And in this case, there were three responses. Some turned away and mocked. Others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." Paul's straightforwardness and clarity evidently gained their interest in what he had to say, and they wanted to hear more. So he had an open door to preach the gospel again. And for a handful of people, this third group, including Dionysius the Areopagite, that means he was a regular at the Areopagus, he was one of these philosophers, Dionysius, and a woman named Damaris, just a person sitting in the audience, and others with them, unnamed people, for them, this was the moment of conversion. They believed and they became disciples. That's what faithful ministry looks like. It doesn't cower before opposition. It isn't intimidated by human wisdom. It isn't shaken by rejection. It doesn't waver from the truth. It doesn't shift and change to suit the preferences of whatever culture we're trying to reach. It doesn't accommodate the felt needs of the audience, but it has one theme, and that theme is Christ in his death and resurrection. As we said this morning, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it has one strategy. And that strategy is to unpack the meaning of Christ's death and resurrection and to proclaim that with clarity. Because that's the very substance, it's the only substance of the gospel message we've been commissioned to proclaim. And it confronts every worldview, it attacks every false religion, it undermines every superstitious belief, it overthrows every human philosophy, and it undoes every skeptical opinion. It rises above all of those things, and it speaks with authority because it is the truth of God. As we saw when we looked at Hebrews 14, it's the one weapon God has given us that has power to do that. Stick with that. That's the strategy God has given us, and it's our duty to stay with that. Let's pray. Lord, you've commissioned us to be ambassadors. You've given us a simple message. You've instructed us to proclaim it with clarity. Give us grace and power to do that faithfully, and may our confidence be in your word and your power and not in the foolish, novel strategies of every successive generation. But may we live by the plan you've given us, and may we be used by you for the glory of Christ and the growth of his kingdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.